it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, that is, the kingdom of Babylon, over which he had recently become ruler. 31 of chapter 5 tells us. His plan was to appoint 120 satraps with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of the government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. You'll notice that this is what they nowadays call the small print. And they are obviously, and the narrator of this story has designed it in such a way that we get the sense that they are harrying the king into an action about which he has given very little thought. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." They don't give up, these guys, do they? So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. The first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "What words? O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a new decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And, or perhaps since Darius is an unknown figure, perhaps that is to say, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. From one point of view, the whole of the Bible is simply a footnote, an exposition of one verse. And if you are to understand the message of the Bible, you need to understand that this is how the Bible is constructed. There is a promise given in the third chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 15. And it takes the rest of the Bible to explain how God will keep that promise. That promise given to Daniel, given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, was simply this: that God was placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That there would be perpetual conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that is, the chosen seed of God, until one would arise as the consummate seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head and destroy his kingdom. And from that moment onwards, until that promise reaches its climax in the person of Jesus Christ and its consummation in the final establishing of Jesus Christ's kingdom in this world, the whole of human history is the narrative of a conflict between the kingdom that God is building and the kingdom which is being built by the powers of darkness. A conflict between the city of this world and its citizens and the city and kingdom of God and its citizens. It is a conflict that on more than one occasion in the Bible is portrayed as a conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem. And it finds its clearest outworking in the Old Testament in the story of Daniel. Because as these two kingdoms vie and fight for authority in this world, and as they overlap with one another, the story of Daniel is the story of a servant of God and of the little church of God belonging to Jerusalem, but being called to live out its life in the midst of the city of Babylon. It is, as it were, the story written large scale of the conflict between the city God is building and the city that the powers of darkness are building. And we have come in this great story in Daniel chapter 6 to one of the clearest and certainly the most famous representations of that conflict, when in Daniel's experience the conflict comes to a great crisis and his own life is at stake. We have already seen in the book of Daniel that these outbursts of opposition against the people of God are sometimes subtle, as they were in chapter 1, and sometimes they are brutal, as they were in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in some cases, as in this case, the outbursts of the powers of darkness against the kingdom of God are both subtle and brutal. You are familiar with the story. The great Babylonian Empire, which had flourished in Daniel's earlier days, was now dead and gone. The Medo-Persian Empire had arisen with Cyrus as its great emperor. And things were changing in Babylon. Government, strikingly, was being decentralized. And Darius was building this political situation in which decentralized government would mean 120 rulers in local situations ruled over by three chief administrators, of whom Daniel had been appointed simply because of his sheer ability as one. And then, because spiritually as well as physically, the cream tends to rise to the top, Daniel was on the verge of rising to the top when, one might say almost literally, all hell was let loose against him. And these men, who were conscious obviously not only of the diminution of their own power, but of the spiritual significance of Daniel's appointment, gather together in order to bring this good man down. And although Daniel was almost certainly in his late 70s, perhaps even by now in his early 80s, this extraordinary story is the story of a servant of God who, in the context of profound spiritual conflict, was able in the evil day, to use Paul's words, to remain standing. And having done all, and this is the point of the narrative at the end, having done all, he is the only one who does remain standing. And the great promise of Jesus Christ, as it were, gets an early fulfillment. He is building his church, and not even the gates of hell are able to prevail against it. And one of the reasons we have this story in the book of Daniel is, of course, because it gives to us such a clear illustration of the basic patterns of all spiritual conflict. The patterns that we see here are the characteristic patterns of the powers of darkness as they seek to destroy the people of God and the church of God and the city of God. And I want you to notice with me what some of these patterns are. The first is this, and we need to reckon with it far more seriously than we sometimes do. It is a story of the determination of the powers of darkness. It is a story of the sheer, dogged determination of the powers of darkness. They will wear the people of God down, says Daniel elsewhere. And you see this in this striking story, in which the storyteller is giving us all kinds of signals of what is really at stake. Here is Daniel and his submission to the Word of God, the Torah of God, the instruction of God. And here are these satraps and the other administrators and Darius and the whole kingdom, and they are committed to the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. And the ultimate issue that is at stake is this: which is going to be the will that will stand? Which will is going to triumph? The will of God as he's expressed it in the Torah, in the law that he has given to his people, or the will of the citizenry of this great Medo-Persian empire, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And that adage, which is so true in military conflict, perhaps in an amazing way even more true today than it was in the earlier world wars, that the secret of success is to know your enemy and his resources and his tactics, is the very principle that Daniel had obviously learned and is able to display to us here in this narrative. What are the characteristics of the powers of darkness when they seek to destroy the people of God? Well, the most obvious one here is subtlety. There is a certain genius about evil. And you see how that genius operates. My friends, evil has extraordinary insight at times into human nature. And here, these evil and wicked men, they have amazing insight into human nature. They see Darius's human nature. They see the way that they are able to work on him. They see the weaknesses of the man that are able to give them leverage, so that with all their subtlety, they are able to get this great figure to do precisely what they want. They are past masters at the chess game of getting their own way. And on the other hand, they recognize that they are faced with a man in the person of Daniel. The only way they are ever going to be able to trap him is in connection with his absolute integrity. Isn't that something? The only way they are going to be able to trap him is in connection with his absolute integrity. Every man has his price, and every woman too. But Daniel has no price except total, whole-souled obedience to his Lord. But the sheer, damnable, horrible subtlety of the situation is the way in which they're able to bring these two things together. Darius's inescapable weakness, Daniel's divine strength. And they're able to use one to destroy the other, and they're seeking to use the other to destroy the one. That's why the scriptures tell us, speaking about the guise in which Satan came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he was more subtle and crafty than any beast in the field. And to be perfectly honest, he was more subtle and crafty than any man or woman who was then walking on the face of the earth. But they're not only subtle, they're dishonest. My friends, look for that. The great weakness of the powers of darkness are that they can never be totally honest. That's the great contrast between Daniel and the powers of darkness here. Daniel is a man who is totally honest. The powers of darkness play fast and loose with the truth. But they play fast and loose with the truth in such a way that unless you have some discernment, you don't know what's happening. What's going on here, says King Darius, as this huge group of people is assembled from all over the place. It's amazing. 120 satraps supposed to be all over the country governing their different parts of the country, and suddenly they appear in the king's palace. He should have gone, if I can put it this way, he should have gone and checked the telephone bill of these administrators to find out what was going on. And they come and they have this great idea. They say, look, there's the possibility that your kingdom is going to be a little unstable as you make these changes. We have the perfect plan for you that will secure your sovereignty over this people. We have all agreed. There's a great crowd of us, and we've come together and we're all agreed. And the foolish man didn't ask the question that would have been his salvation. He didn't look round them and say, Where's Daniel? We're all agreed. It was almost true. 120 plus 3 makes 123, and if he'd stopped and counted them, he would have noticed there were only 122. It was almost true. We are all agreed. But the truth of the matter was, it was a barefaced lie. And the one man that Darius could have trusted wasn't there. And they demonstrated their crass dishonesty. My friends, what's the lesson? The lesson is this: we must never, ever, 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 ever underestimate the powers of darkness. We must never underestimate their intense subtlety. and we must always look for their one weakness, which will be a manipulation of the truth of God. But if we see here the determination of the powers of darkness, we also see something that is equally, indeed, in some ways more important, and that is the defenses of the servant of God. He's now, as I say, at least in his late 70s, perhaps in his early 80s. Isn't it something that you could be in your 70s before the greatest trial of your faith came? How does he respond? Well, if the military adage, know your enemy, is true, the military adage, know your resources, is also true. What are Daniel's resources? He goes immediately to the quartermaster. He goes immediately to his great source of energy and power. He comes to that little upper room he's had built with the window open to Jerusalem, remembering what had been said at the dedication of the temple, that when his people turned to Jerusalem and prayed towards the temple, God would listen to them. What's he doing? I want to suggest to you that he's doing two things, and by God's grace, write these things on your hearts. Number one, he is keeping a sanctuary. I think perhaps the best counsel of a spiritual nature anyone ever gave to me as a young Christian was this. Someone once said to me, Sinclair, he said, whatever happens in your life, keep a sanctuary in your soul for Jesus Christ, into which none other, not your nearest or your dearest, none other, and certainly not sin, will ever be allowed to enter. Don't let a speck of dust get into that sanctuary that will begin to irritate and mar your fellowship with your Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. He had built a sanctuary in his soul. He had actually given physical representation to it. On top of his house, he had built this sanctuary, and there was a place into which none other was ever entitled to enter save the Lord of glory himself as he sought his face in prayer. And that was the man's great strength. You know, this man, because he had that kind of sanctuary, he could have taken 10 lion pits and remained faithful, because there was a sanctuary in his soul and in his life in which he was bound in fellowship to his Lord and Master, and nothing in either heaven or earth or hell was going to be able to destroy that relationship. My dear friends, let me say to you, when this kind of thing happens to you, if you don't have that sanctuary, you're a goner. If you don't have that place of soul which is joined to Jesus Christ, you're gone already. And it's too late when the pressures come to begin to go up to the top of your house and say, I need to build a little place that's open towards Jerusalem. And the second thing that he used as his resources, and this is of equal importance, he kept sanctuary and he kept his disciplines. Whenever we come to this kind of spiritual crisis, find ourselves under this kind of spiritual pressure, we not only need to keep the sanctuary, we need to keep our disciplines. And they're the first thing that's likely to go. Isn't that true? Why are they likely to go? Because you don't feel like them anymore. Because things are getting on top of you. Because pressures are too great for you. My dear friend, keep your disciplines. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you don't feel like doing them. Keep up those daily disciplines as Daniel did. In his case, 3 times a day, whatever the daily disciplines of your life. And they extend beyond the study of Scripture, beyond prayer, to every basic discipline of your life. Keep them in place. And you'll be able to stand. One of my former colleagues at Westminster Seminary was telling me recently of an occasion when he was in a social gathering with Elizabeth Elliot, whom most of you in church today will know at least by name. Her first husband was martyred. Her second husband died of cancer. And somebody in this social gathering said to her, "Betty, how did you manage?" Do you know what she said? She said, "I kept my eyes fixed straight ahead, and I watched the whole world only out of the corner of my eyes." That's how you live in a crisis. You keep your eyes fixed straight ahead on Christ, on the disciplines of your life. Samuel Rutherford, writing to a correspondent in similar circumstances, writes these words: "Providence has 1,000 keys to open 1,000 sundry doors for the deliverance of God's own. When it has even come to a conclamatum est, that is, when everything's falling down upon you, he says, let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to suffer for him, and lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's." Now, those of you who are young, you're surrounded by a world that says, if you don't feel like doing it, don't do it. It's a recipe for spiritual disaster. Far better to listen to the counsel of the great Rutherford. Our task, when everything's falling around, is to keep our eyes fixed ahead and bang on with our duties, with the things that God calls us to do, whether we feel like doing them or not. Why? Because we love him, because he's our God. And then we will discover, as Daniel discovered, events of the Lord's. Whether the lions eat you or not is secondary to the question of whether you remain faithful to your Lord. And that's the third thing that I want you to notice, that the power of God was manifested in Daniel's life, not when he drew back from the issue, but because he was prepared to face it. There are things you and I never experience of God's power so long as we doubt that God has that power, and so long as we draw back from facing the consequences of being absolutely faithful to him. That, I think, is why this story that has a majestic ending also has a terrible preface to that ending. As Daniel is brought up and the king is overjoyed, we're told in verse 24 that the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bodies and their bones. When we were children, we used to stand up and cheer at that point, didn't we? Didn't we? Good on you, lions! But now it frightens us to death. It frightens us to death that the issues of life could be quite as serious as that. What's the lesson? My friends, the lesson is this: actions have consequences. And the lie of Satan to these poor, deceived satraps and administrators and their family circle, and this is probably giving us a hint that their families were involved in the conspiracy as well. We'll get that guy, Daniel. My actions in God's kingdom, your actions in God's kingdom, have consequences that extend beyond yourself, even to your family. That's why they're so significant. And the tragic thing about the actions of these men as Satan led them on was that they never even stopped to think what the consequences of their actions might be. It may even be, we are no way of knowing at the moment anyway, it may even be that this was actually part of the law of the Medes and Persians. It's often been part of ancient law. You charge somebody with something, and if that person proves to be innocent, then you bear the punishment of the crime that you've charged him with. The law of the Medes and Persians that did not change, but these men and their families were blind to the implications. They reached out. This is the terrible thing. They reached out for a little more than the king was prepared to give them. And Satan blinded their minds from seeing the great principle. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, and in order to do so, loses his own soul? In that sense, this story is not only a story about the conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. In a sense, it's a little glimpse into the way in which that story finds its final resolution. Because you can't really read through the sixth chapter of Daniel without having a sense that there's the shadow of something else here. That there's a pattern of events here that you've seen somewhere else. A man being betrayed by those who knew him. A man having a plot laid against his life. A man who is innocent being condemned to death. A man who in that death is sealed by the seal of a ruler. A man who spends time in the night in that pit. And then, because he is innocent, is raised up by the power of God. And in a sense, has no scratch. What Daniel was experiencing in this almost excruciatingly clear way was, as it were, just a foretaste of what our Savior Jesus Christ was to experience in his death and in his resurrection, in order that he might destroy the principalities and powers that are raged against his people, and that at the last, awesome thought, he might forever destroy every power of darkness that stands against him. And on that day it will be so clear, so very clear, that it's not worth gaining the whole world if it means losing your own soul. Some of us are in Daniel-like positions, by no means as extreme. But there are lions in your office, lions in the classroom where you study, lions in your street, all kinds of threats that tempt you to be as economical with the truth as these men were economical with the truth, that tempt you to bow the knee to the powers that be rather than to the power of God. And if in Old Testament days the people of God were able to gain such courage from the story of Daniel's faithfulness to his Lord, how much more are we able to gain courage because we know that our Lord has entered into the den of lions and tasted death for us, risen again in majesty and power, and given us his Holy Spirit. Oh, if Daniel could come to church today and just give to you the spirit that he had. But a greater than Daniel, if you are a Christian, has already done that. He who rose again in triumph and majesty over all the powers of darkness has given you his spirit, so that John the Apostle is able to say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well then, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Our Heavenly Father, oh, that we might have the spirit of Daniel. Oh, that we might have more of the spirit of that greater than Daniel, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever our circumstances, we pray that you would nerve us for this spiritual conflict, that like Daniel, like our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the dark day, we may remain standing. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.